If you turn in your Bible to Luke 22 again, Luke chapter 22, let us read just some of these verses, but before we do so, we'll pray. Let us ask the Lord for help. It's always good to remind ourselves that we don't pray out of mere form. It's not something we do before we preach, but it's something that we do out of a sense of our need, that we need help with our understanding, the illumination in our minds, that the Lord might reveal truth to our hearts and apply it. So let us pray before we read the scriptures. Heavenly Father, as we come into thy presence again in prayer, we come, Lord, to ask thee for that which thou hast promised to give. That is the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray that thou would give to our hearts and our minds an expectation, yea, an anticipation for thee to speak to us and to reveal truth concerning thy Son. O Lord, we pray that thou would glorify thyself by the way that we give attention to thy word. May we not, Lord, sin against thee in causing the mind to wander to those things which are not part of thy worship. O Lord, give us hearts that desire thee. Give us minds that are full of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. This is the words in verse 31 and verse 32 I want to leave with you this morning. We'll read verse 31 of Luke 22, where the Lord actually reveals truth or provides or makes a revelation to Peter. And he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." There are words in John chapter 16 in the verse 33 that I want you to turn with me to before we come to the message this morning. In John 16 and the verse 33, we read words there that Jesus Christ uses to describe the experience of God's people during their time on earth. John 16 verse 33, Jesus Christ says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now the English version there of the word tribulation is very interesting. It comes from a Latin noun, tribulum, or at least a Roman term, tribulum. A tribulum was a piece of apparatus, a piece of equipment that would have been used on a farm, would have been used at least in an agricultural context for the use of sifting grain from rubbish or refuge, such as wheat or grain. The tribulum would have been used for this sifting experience, and whereby the chaff would have been separated from the wheat. Interestingly, Jesus Christ takes that imagery in John 16, verse 33, and he applies it to the experience of the Lord's people, as I said, during their time on earth. If you turn back with me to Luke 22, and the verse number 31 and verse 32 where we read, Jesus Christ there speaks to Peter, as I say, by way of revelation. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." As you read there in verse 31, the words of Jesus Christ to his apostle, that Satan desired to sift Peter as wheat, we have the same imagery that is found in John 16, verse 33. Applying what I said, the Lord Jesus Christ was telling Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may cause you to pass through the tribulum, that he may cause you to pass through tribulation, pass through times of a time of sifting." Now, for us this morning, we know that the time in view here in the mind of Christ was the denial of Peter. In a few verses, you can read on there and you will discover that Simon actually did. Verse 61 tells us that Peter did deny Jesus Christ. Three times. In fact, the Lord tells him there in the verse 33 that Peter would deny him three times. And there would be this time on the experience of Peter that he would actually deny Christ, but he would pass through a time of testing, a time of tribulation, so to say. If you look with me at verse 31, we discover that part of this revelation is that Jesus Christ tells Peter that it is Satan who has desired to cause him to pass through this tribulum or pass through a time of sifting. I know this morning, by way of a disclaimer, that when you come to deal with the tribulation of the saints of God, when you come to deal with the experience of God's people in this life, such as why do saints go through such times of testing? Why is it God's people suffer? Why is it there's calamity in the lives of God's people? Why is it? And certainly the liberals will scoff and they will say, you know, if God really was a God of love, or if God was who he said he truly is, whom the Bible proclaims him to be, well then, would these things happen? There's got to be an explanation. And I know that we're certainly looking here at the denial of Peter. We're looking here at a saint of whom Christ says in verse 31 that will pass through a time of sifting. And we have to come as, at least I have to come as a preacher, a student, and to explain to you why this is so. I can only say this morning, in the light of my knowledge, in the light of what the Scriptures reveal, is that we can always, or we may not always be able to trace the mind of God in relation to the experience of God's people. But I know this, it's certainly true of the believer, that we can always trust God in those times when at least we cannot trace the mind of God. You see, that's why I drew your minds to John 16, verse 33. Jesus Christ says there, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And the question that we should have in our minds is this, is, it's not when, or it's not what or if I should pass through tribulation. It's not will I go through a time of testing, a time of sifting. But God's word informs us that the experience of God's people on earth is this, that ye shall endure, ye shall pass through tribulation. But in verse 31, I say there we have that revelation that it is Satan who desires to have Peter. It is, the inference there is that this is something that Satan designed or desired of all the disciples. As seen there in the word you, it says there, Satan had desired to have you. And the usage there, at least the Greek, is that it is plural. It's referring not only to Simon Peter, but to all the 11 disciples. It's referring to those men who were with Christ. We know that Judas had fallen from grace, or he had fallen away, that he was proven not to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're showing here, we're shown in verse 31 that Satan had shown this man Judas to be whom he truly was. And his desire is to show that Simon Peter is nothing more than a failure. One who is not true in his love, true in his veneration for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing here with a saint of God. I do rephrase what I said there a moment ago when I said a believer falling from grace. That was not meant to sound that way. We know that Jesus Christ and his people are one. That Jesus Christ and his people are in union with one another. And we see here in verse 31, verse 32, a child of God facing a time of tribulation, a time of sifting. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ applies the Scripture to this man. And he shows them that how it is to deal with these times of tribulation. How does the child of God deal with this time of sifting, a time of trial, time of tribulation, when we know that this time will be part of our experience on earth? I believe this is very important that we understand at least verse 31 and verse 32 of Peter's experience. Because in verse 31, the Lord tells Peter, he shows him, he reveals to him certain truths that will sustain the believer in his time of tribulation. I think it's needful to say that when we're looking here at the saints being tested, the saints being tried. It is their faith that is being tried. It is not so much their person. Because in verse 31 and verse 32, we have a reference there to the faith of Peter. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And the promise there is given to Peter that his faith cannot fail and would not fail. Though he as a person would fail, yet his faith, that which united him to his Saviour, that which unites the believer to Jesus Christ, it cannot fail. Faith is that which unites us to Christ. And the promise is given here to Peter, along with the revelation that he would be tried, he would be tested, that though that would be severe as it would be, yet his faith would not fail. It would not fail because it could not fail. And the Lord shows Peter this by revealing certain truths to him. This morning I want to think about that aspect of this revelation, the promise of perseverance. Or the promise of preservation. Because that certainly is included here in these words. Peter is told that though he would be tested, that his faith would be sorely tried, yet he as a child of God was united to Christ by faith, and he could never fall away. That could never change. That union could never alter. There are certain things that Jesus Christ lays before him too in particular. First of all, we have Christ's person. Secondly, we have Christ's work. And those are two elements that I desire that you would get a strong hold of this morning. Who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done. Because Peter has shown who Christ is. He has also shown the work that Christ had done and would do for Peter. And those are the two pillars. Those are the two elements upon which Christ bases this promise of preservation or perseverance. The reason why I draw your mind to this morning is because, as I said, believers will go through a time of testing. But yet very often when that time comes, believers do not know how to react. It may be true of some this morning, and it's to whom I speak. There are those in this congregation who are passing through a time of testing, a time whenever your faith is being sorely tried. And perhaps you're asking yourself, well, why has this befallen me? Or how do I cope with this? How do I deal with this? And those are valid questions, but in the light of Peter's experience, we can learn, or we are at least shown, how to apply certain doctrine to our experience to enable us to know victory and to know strength in the time of tribulation. To put it another way, there are two aspects to the Christian life. There is what we might term the objective. There is what we also say is the subjective. All that the believer believes, all that he has, is firmly established in the Word of God. Objective truth. But objective truth, men and women, is of no practical value unless we know how to apply it to our own hearts, to our everyday situation. Is of no use. That's why I say there is that subjective aspect to living the Christian life. It's whenever we understand what objective truth is. What God has revealed. To use an example, we know that God has told us in His Word. We know that God has revealed in the Scriptures that we cannot fall away from Him. We cannot be separated from Him. Romans 8, verse 28, right through there to 34. Or to the end of that chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Those are promises, that is objective revelation. But do we really understand what those truths are? Do we know how to apply them to our own hearts, our lives, our experience? I trust we do. But I believe today that we're living in times when believers know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. I don't want to sound very subjective this morning myself, but I know from experience that when we're dealing with God's people, very often you hear words like, when Satan tempts me and when I feel oppressed and I feel my faith been sorely tried, well, I just remind myself that God loves me and Christ died for me. And very often the comfort that many a believer tries to apply, or the comfort that he derives, is from clichés that are have become so worn out that there's no merit in them, there's no understanding, no depth, and they have no value to the believer, to the Christian, in a time of testing, a time of trial. Yes, Christ did die for us. Yes, I thank the Lord that God does love me. But I ask you this morning, in the light of what we will see in these verses, do you understand what that kind of doctrine, that kind of teaching actually is? First of all, Christ's person. The Lord Jesus here reveals to Peter who he is. Look at verse 31 with me. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Jesus Christ reveals to Peter here something of which Peter had no prior knowledge. Peter knew nothing about this. But yet Jesus Christ, in showing Peter that, was revealing to Peter something of his person. That he was omniscient. You have there the omniscience of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ is in possession of infinite knowledge. Jesus Christ knows all things. He knows the experience of God's people. He knows it in an omniscient way. Peter didn't know anything about what Satan had designed or desired for him. But Jesus Christ does. And in doing so, he proves, he shows to Peter that he is the Son of God. There's one aspect of the person of Christ, the omniscience of Jesus Christ. How true that is. We do not know what lies ahead, as the old hymn says. And very often we do quote the rest of that hymn and say, I lay my all in the hands of God. I know who holds the future. But do we really understand that the one of whom we sing, the one of whom we speak, is Jesus Christ, who is omniscient because he is God? We are creatures of time. We can only react to situations as they arise. But the comfort we as believers draw from this is understanding the omniscience of Christ. That Jesus Christ knows what will befall the saint. But because he knows, that enables him, or he has the ability, to act accordingly to that situation as it's revealed. I think of one Bible commentator who once said that perfect knowledge renders a perfect solution to every imposing situation. How true that is, believer. Not just one situation in your life, not one experience, but them all. He sees it past, present, and future. But there's another aspect here of the person of Christ. It's the omniscience of Jesus Christ. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ. He is omniscient, but he is also omnipotent. Look again at verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. All that Satan could do here in regards to this believer was to desire him. He could not demand him. He could not seize him. And the idea there is that in order for Satan to test this believer, he first of all must ask permission of Christ. There's the idea there of omnipotence. Jesus Christ being in possession of infinite power. He is the omnipotent God. He is the omnipotent Christ. And it's all seen there in the words of Christ. Simon, your adversary has desired to sift you. I know this. But Peter, he has not free reign over you. He must ask permission first. It's true to say that it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to Peter, it does give leeway for Satan to tempt Peter. But the comfort that we should draw is that the will of Satan for the believer, the design of Satan, is always subservient to divine omnipotence. The will of Satan is always subservient to the will of Christ. I think it was old J.C. Ryle who once said that our adversary Satan, he works in chains. How true that is. You see, Satan, though his desire would be to inflict hurt, to cause the faith of God's people to be so shaken, to be so disturbed, yet first of all he must submit to Christ. He must bend the knee, so to say, ask permission that he might test the saints. That is true of Zechariah chapter 3. If you turn there sometime, you don't have to do it now, but you can read there of how Joshua the high priest was tested. It's true of Job as well. How Satan comes and he asks permission to test these saints of God. He must ask permission. And again, the idea is reinforced that the mind of Satan, his desires, his designs, must all be submitted before divine omnipotence. So we have there the person of Christ. You might say, well, is this really necessary in what Peter was about to go through? And what I am going through or will go through as a child of God, that is, a time of tribulation, a time of trial, great trouble. But going back to what I said a few moments ago, if our knowledge of Christ goes as far as that he loves me and he died for me, not really understanding what that means, not having no knowledge of what Jesus Christ is or what he has done, there's going to be no comfort there for the believer. But applying what I have said there, that you now know that Jesus Christ in his person is one who is omniscient, one who is omnipotent, and one who has many other things beside that, but these two mentioned, we can now say that in the light of trial or trouble or affliction, we can lift our eyes to heaven and say, well, this is the Christ who died for me. This is the Christ who loves me. I now know something about him. My knowledge of his work for me or his person is so much greater now. Now that I know and understand who he is. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31 was showing Peter who he was. But secondly, and finally, the second element of this revelation of the promise of perseverance was the work of Christ. Showing to us there in verse 32. At least one aspect of the work of Christ. Where the Lord says, Peter, I have prayed for thee. The work of Jesus Christ is twofold. You have the oblation of Christ, or the death of Christ, his sacrifice. You have his intercession. You have his praying. Both aspects of his work are the work of one person. Jesus Christ, who he is, must always stand alongside what he has done. Jesus Christ, he died. Jesus Christ, he prays. And the Lord says there to Peter in verse 32, and notice how he brings in his work here on behalf of Peter as a reason why his faith cannot fail. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. The work of Christ in his praying. And why does Jesus Christ introduce here his work, his as praying, as being intercessor for Peter? Well, really, there are a number of reasons, but there's something that we should understand very clearly. As I said there, it is the work of one person, that is Jesus Christ, praying and dying. But his sacrifice and his praying, they always go together, and one is founded upon the other. If you turn with me, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and the verse 12. As you know, this is a chapter that speaks of the work of Christ. Isaiah 53 in the verse 12. Where at the end of that verse we read these words. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. You will see there clearly is a reference to the death of Christ. Pouring out his soul unto death. But he also made intercession for the transgressors. The death of Christ, the praying of Christ, Jesus Christ is an advocate for his people. It all goes together. It's the work of one person. And that's why I say we need to see that it's the same person in view. Those for whom Christ died are those for whom Christ prays. If you turn with me again to Romans. Romans chapter 8. And the verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34, with these wonderful words which says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." But read the verse 34 again and read it. Let me paraphrase it for you. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that is risen again. It is Christ at the right hand of the Father, of God. And it is Christ who maketh intercession for us." Those for whom Christ died are those for whom Christ prays. I was wondering, as I was looking at this passage, going back to Luke 22 and verse 31, why did Jesus Christ not say here to Peter in verse 32, "Peter, Satan's going to tempt you. He has demanded that he sift you as wheat. His desire is that he might cause you great strife and great trouble. But don't worry, Peter, I have died for thee. I've shed my blood for thee." And no doubt that would have brought great comfort to the heart of the Apostle Peter. But the Lord never mentions his death, never mentions his shedding of the blood. He doesn't tell Peter to plead the blood or anything else. He says here to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." Dear believer this morning, if you would only understand the import of that phrase, in light of tribulation, in the light of trial, in the light of trouble, Jesus Christ says of the saint, "I have prayed for thee." By those words, used by Christ to the Apostle Peter, the Lord was saying to Peter, "Peter, I'm praying for thee because I have died for thee." The Lord Jesus Christ, as I say again, only prays for those for whom he died. It's a wonderful thought, that. That's a tremendous subject, the praying of Christ based upon the death of Christ. That Jesus Christ is praying for those for whom he died. And in praying for Peter, in reminding Peter that "I'm praying for thee," would have reminded this child of God that no matter what would come, he was still and still would be a child of God. He still would be in union with Christ. His faith that united him to Christ would not change, would not alter. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." See, when you bring the intercession of Christ and the death of Christ together, you've a wonderful picture there, at least, without creating mental idolatry in your mind. At least you have the idea of Satan tempting the saints, demanding the saints. He demands them before the throne of God. I remember old Hugh Martin, the Scottish theologian, he put it this way. When he said that there's the throne of God, and there's Satan demanding and desiring that he might sift the saints of God. But at the right hand of the throne of God, there enters our great Melchizedek, our King of Peace, our King of Righteousness. And there he stands, and he reminds the Father, "I have died for these men. I have died for those for whom this man is desiring to sift. And in dying for them, I am praying for them." Read John 17. See how Christ prays for the saints of God. "Father, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." It was old Hugh Martin who also said that in relation to the praying of Christ, verse 32 here, that there's always a therefore in the praying of Christ. He's praying for your preservation. He's praying for your perseverance in the faith. But he prays according to his death and his intercession. "I've died for them. I pray for them. Therefore, keep them through thy name." I often wonder, do believers really understand the work of Christ I often wonder, do I understand it? We cannot fully understand it. But you can see how this drives us beyond, as I say, mere cliches. We've got to move beyond mere statements of faith. It's fair enough saying, well, you know, I remind myself that Jesus died for me. And as I say, I plead the blood. And there's nothing wrong, essentially, with those statements, providing we know what we mean. But to see some mystical value in that as providing a means of comfort whenever the enemy or adversary deals with us in hatred and adversity, we will discover very soon that we need to get beyond cliches. As I say, lift our minds to heaven and understand and know that this is the Christ who died for me. One who prays, one who has died, one who is omniscient, one who is omnipotent. And there rests my comfort. What did the old hymn say? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lived and died for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. The one who made an end of all my sin. Tell me this morning, believer, do you look up to heaven this morning in that sense? How do you understand Christ? What do you see in Christ? Do you see him as an all-sufficient Savior? Do you see him as one whose plea on your behalf is efficacious, which cannot fail? You know, the plea that is in view there in verse 32, I have prayed for thee on behalf of this apostle. There could be no stronger. Tell me this morning, what stronger plea can the child of God have in the face of the enemy? But the plea of the God-man, a great high priest, the man at the right hand. In closing, I just want to say that those verses ring of covenantal love. If you look at verse 29 there for a moment, it says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. The word appoint there is derived directly from the Greek noun covenant, or to covenant. There is a covenant concept here. And applying this to what this saint of God was going through, Jesus Christ was dealing with Peter within the framework of a covenant. He was praying for Peter according to the terms of the covenant of grace size. Remember, that's how we interpret the Bible. That's how we understand how God deals with men, deals with his saints. It's always on a covenant basis. He cannot deal with men in any other way. And by that I mean is that in eternity past, you have that council of peace, that covenant, whereby God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God grants to the Son that innumerable company of people. Jesus Christ, in time, he dies for them. He secures the redemption. He prays for them and is still praying for them. But it's always on the basis of that eternal covenant. And when we see things in a covenantal aspect or a context, we know that we're dealing with something that cannot change, cannot alter. I thank the Lord this morning that our God, who is a covenant God, is not a God of caprice. He is not a capricious God. He is not a God who is subject to change like we are. How do I know that? Because the Lord, being omniscient, knew that Peter would deny him. Peter would occupy the place of a blasphemer. A man who would deny his Savior three times. Christ knew that. Did Christ cast him off? Did Christ deal with him in the way that we perhaps would have dealt with him? No. The Lord says to him, Peter, I'm praying for thee. The only thing that could have brought Christ to pray for this rebellious saint of God, who would be, for a time at least,
The only basis would be the covenant of which Peter was a part and of which Christ was the mediator. The mediator of the new covenant. And you apply that thought to your own soul this morning, believer. You know you feel Christ. You know as a person, as a child of God, you do fall and fail. Satan tempts you. Your Bible study is not what it ought to be. Or worship of God. That's true of us all. But yet, you know, we're in union with a covenant God this morning. We're in union with a Christ who prays according to that covenant. And that can never change. I trust this morning as we think about these things in relation to the promise of preservation that we will see that this is our Christ. The promise of perseverance in the faith does not rest in me, but that it rests in Christ and who He is and what He has done. Let us pray.